Now, some of these are important prophecies tonight that we cover. We're covering history as well as prophecy in Jeremiah. They're mingled together. And if you go through Jeremiah, you will learn in depth the history of Israel and Judah prior to the captivity, prior to their final captivity into Babylon. And also, you'll learn certain prophecies. You'll learn what Jesus' name will be in the kingdom age. And I think it's important to know the whole Bible so that when you get to heaven, you won't seem like a country bumpkin. You'll know the answers when you get there. You'll know what to do. And some of these prophecies have been in there. And, you know, I think it'd be kind of a drag to be in heaven and trying to figure out what's going on. And an angel will have to say, didn't you ever read your Bible? It's right there in Jeremiah 30, you know, 33, what his name would be and what you'd call him and where you'd go, what you'd do. So I'd like to kind of have the inside edge when I get there. Jeremiah has been prophesying for about 40 years. He started out when he was a kid. He was a teenager. And God came to him and said, Jeremiah, I'm going to use you. Jeremiah, of course, said, but Lord, I haven't been to seminary yet. I'm just a teenager. I'm just a youth. And God said, quit saying you're a youth. Don't come up with these flaky excuses. You're just Jeremiah, but I'm God, remember? The guy who can do anything. The one who's all-powerful, almighty, I'm going to use your life and you're going to be a blessing. I'm going to use you to uproot, to pull down, and then to build up again. And he prophesied for 40 years the destruction of the nation. That because Israel had sinned against her God, God would send them into captivity. And we are now in the chapters where the Babylonians have surrounded the city just like Jeremiah predicted. In fact, right now, in chapter 32, as Jeremiah is in the courtyard as a captive, at that very moment, Nebuchadnezzar's army is around the city building siege mounds and ramps and battering rams, these engines of war used to topple cities right outside the city of Jerusalem. It's the third time that Nebuchadnezzar has been to Jerusalem. The first two times, he deported several of the rich people as well as the working class into Babylon. He left a few of the working class, and of course he left the poor to fend for themselves in Jerusalem. But this is the third and the final time where Nebuchadnezzar will not only take the city, but will burn it to the ground and will kill the inhabitants with the sword. We read in the beginning of chapter 32 that Zedekiah is on the throne. Zedekiah is the last king of Judah. Zedekiah is on the throne because King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon placed him there as a vassal puppet king to do his own bidding. However, Zedekiah gets a little puffed up and haughty in his own eyes. And he thinks, though Nebuchadnezzar put me here, I don't need to own up or kiss up to anybody. I'm my own man. I'll do my own thing. And he sought now to come out from under the allegiance of Nebuchadnezzar. And he did this by trying to form an alliance with Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. And so he no doubt wrote a letter and said, Pharaoh, it's some tough times around here. I need your help. Tell you what, let's team up together and let's fight the Babylonians. So what happens is the Egyptians come out of Egypt and march up the Fertile Crescent toward Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar's general hears about this and takes his troops, removes them from Jerusalem, and deploys them at Carchemish in Egypt, where a battle takes place and the Babylonians defeat the Egyptians. While the Babylonians are pulling out of Jerusalem and leaving, it seems, how do you think the people of Jerusalem feel? Pretty relieved, right? They go, whew. And because they left, some of them started thinking, hey, Jeremiah was wrong after all. Look, the Babylonians are splitting on us. They're not going to hassle us anymore. And so some of them thought, hey, Jeremiah was wrong. He's a false prophet. And as it turns out, they'll come back and they'll wipe them out. And Jeremiah has something to say on this. But it said, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, the king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, which means it's the darkest period of Judah's history. They're becoming deeper entrenched with the people around them. They're being surrounded, and it's just very dismal. People at this point, when this verse and these chapters are written, are just down and out. They feel totally discouraged. What's really weird is that though it's so dark, and though the Babylonians are running wild throughout Judah, Jeremiah goes out and buys some land. Just when the property values are about to plummet, Jeremiah goes out and buys some property. You think that's a stupid investment. It's like right before the 29 crash, right before the depression, it's like knowing a depression's about to come and buying as much property and stocks as you can. I'm going to buy the stock market up, knowing that you're going to lose on it. And yet Jeremiah goes out to buy land outside the city of Jerusalem at his hometown of Anathoth. That's what we're going to read about. But I don't want to go through every verse, so I'm giving you an overview. God tells him to buy land in Anathoth, which was the priestly village given to the priests by Joshua after the conquest. Anathoth, at this point, outside the city walls, was run by Babylonian soldiers. Benjamin had already fallen unto Babylon. And so the land was run by the soldiers. They were living on his property. And yet he's going to go out after the property values have gone down, or are going down, he's going to buy some property. Sign a contract and the whole bit. Now, imagine what the real estate people were thinking. When they hear that Jeremiah is buying land in Benjamin, they thought, hey, this guy's easy. Let's go sell him some swampland in Florida while we're at it. This guy will buy anything. And yet it was the word of the Lord. God came to him and commanded him to do it. Why did he do it? Jeremiah is showing that he has faith in God's promise that the children of Israel will one day return to the land and buy and sell, and it'll be worth something then. So to show that I'm not just a gloom and doom prophet, people, I'll buy some land to show you that I have faith that we'll come back here one day. So the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. In verse 2 it says, "For the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. For Zedekiah the king of Judah had shut him up, saying, Why do you prophesy and say, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I will give the city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah the king of Judah shall not escape from the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hands of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. And then he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall be until I visit him, says the Lord. Though you fight with the Chaldeans, you will not succeed." That's a question he's asking. Jeremiah, why are you saying that we're going to be wiped out by the Babylonians and I'm going to go to Babylon? Now, Jeremiah will answer his question by telling him how that God told him to buy some property. And he's going to kind of go through a little scenario and say, listen, God spoke to me to buy some property. And what he was showing me is that, yes, we're going into captivity, but one day we'll return. And so Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me saying, Behold, Hanameel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you saying, Buy my field, which is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it. And Hanameel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, Please buy my field that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is yours, and the redemption yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord." God came to him and spoke to him. Then there was confirmation. His cousin came to him and said, "Hey, buy this land. It's a good investment, man. Buy it for yourself." But because he'd already taken it before the Lord, he knew that it was a confirmation. He said, "I knew it was the word of the Lord. So I bought the field from Hanameel, the son of my uncle who was in Anathoth, and they weighed out to him the money, 17 shekels of silver." Now, there's a little important truth I want you to grab onto. It tells us back in verse 6 that the word of the Lord came to him saying something was going to happen. When it did happen, then he knew it was the word of the Lord. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, the prophets knew that they knew that they knew that God was speaking to them. Sometimes it was more than just an impression upon the heart. It was a audible voice of God. And they said, thus says the Lord, because they heard it and they knew it. Then there were other times when the confirmation, that is, when the thing happened, then it confirmed, yes, indeed, God has spoken. And I think that's important when we think of modern day prophecy. Because sometimes a person will come to you with a message from the Lord. You know, God told me to tell you something, brother. Now, when somebody tells me that, whether they write me a letter of prophecy or they tell me something, I don't shut them off. I listen to them. Because the Bible says I'm not to despise prophesying. And I would hate to be guilty of turning off a message that God has for me. But at the same time, the Bible calls us to put on discernment. And not just to swallow any pill that is shoved our way. And if somebody says, thus says the Lord, Skip, this is a word from God for you, I will tuck it away and I will wait to see if it comes to pass. If it comes to pass, then I'll be able to say, yep, God has spoken. The word of the Lord indeed came. And God confirmed it by telling me in advance, boy, this is something God is certainly concerned about, then I better pay attention to it. But I'm hesitant to just swallow anything anyone says in the name of the Lord. Because while there are true prophets out there are kooks out there too who want an audience. I had a guy call me long distance from another state last week. Talked to my wife and myself for hours on the phone. And I couldn't make heads or tails out of what he was trying to tell me. I think he could classically be diagnosed as schizophrenic. And I tried to share with him, and he went from one subject to another, and he started saying these things that were supposedly going on in our lives that were, he just pulled them out of the hat. They were totally false. And then after a while he said, you know, I'm a prophet. And I'm thinking, you got that right. A false prophet. And I wish they would just let me stand up in church and just share with the people. Prophesy. The sad thing is that some people will let them do it. You can go up to them and say, hey, I've got a word from God for tonight. I just want to share. Great, brother. Don't quench the spirit. We'll let you speak. And then you can inoculate your people with false doctrine because you don't have discernment. Letting anyone without any credentials in the Lord or spiritual fruit speak. And I think it will wreak havoc upon God's flock. He said, then when it happened, I knew that God had spoken. And so I bought the field from Hanameel, the son of my uncle who was in Anathoth, and weighed out to him the money, 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deed and sealed it. I took witnesses and weighed the money in the balances. I took the purchase deed, both that was which was sealed according to the law and the custom, and that which was open. And I like that, you know. He did this by faith, but faith is not careless. Faith keeps the law and goes through all the detailed processes that are necessary to appease the legal laws of the land, as well as doing what God wants you to do. Some people say they step out in faith and they do stuff in real shoddy, even illegal means. I learned that lesson. One time we were renting a building. And we were in our first building up on Eubank, which is now the Army Surplus Store. And we were in that building and we were going to move to our Snow Heights location. And we were all excited that we were getting this new building and we wanted to build out classrooms and offices. And guy came to me and said, listen, I'm a contractor. Let me head up this project. I'll do it for a minimal cost, just as unto the Lord. And he really had a well-meaning heart. And he was a good brother. What I should have done, and I didn't know to do it because I didn't have the experience, to say, let me see your credentials. Let me see your license that proves you're a licensed contractor and that you're going to get all of the necessary things to bring this up to code. I just said, hey, go for it. And he went for it. Boy, did he go for it. Built a beautiful inside of the building, got it all drywalled. We went to have it inspected, and the guy said, you got the wrong thickness of drywall here. And it delayed going into the building by 2 months, so we had to pay on the rent on both buildings for 2 extra months and pay an extra several thousand dollars to do a double sheetrock. And if we would have done it the first time, you just had the thick stuff, it'd be all right, the 5/8. We didn't do it. Stepped out in faith, but didn't take all of the necessary legal precautions. And it's important that you do that. I learned that lesson. And so I read this with great appreciation for what he did. I gave the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Masahi, the other guy, in the presence of Hanameel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses who signed the purchase deed before all the Jews who sat in the court of the prison. And then I charged Baruch before them, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this purchase deed which is sealed and the deed which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel that they can last many days. And in Israel, if you find the right pot and you bury something in the right place, it can last for a long time. Case in point, the Dead Sea Scrolls. Dead Sea Scrolls were written about 280 years before Christ, and they were found in the 1940s down by the Dead Sea in a very dry climate, less than an inch of rainfall per year, put in clay pots. The scrolls were kept beautifully. And it's one of the greatest archaeological finds of all. It's for verse 15, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. According to Jewish law, if you had a piece of land that you couldn't maintain or keep up and you had to sell it to get money, if the land had to be forfeited, maybe you owed somebody something, the land would be given over to the new owner. It would be forfeited until the seventh year. At the seventh year, the opportunity would come up for you at that time to redeem the land, to buy it back. If you could meet the qualifications of the deed, the title deed, the scroll that was sealed. And so you had two scrolls, one that was a copy of another. You had an open scroll that gave you the contract and the restrictions on the land, the deed restrictions on the land, the covenants of the land. And then you had a sealed scroll. And if you could prove that you meet the qualifications, not only of the open one, but the one that is sealed at the time of transaction, it was sort of like a counter signature thing, then you could buy the land. A new law came into effect. This was actually a law that had been in effect for years, even before the Mosaic law. But God introduced a new factor into the system. If you couldn't redeem the land the seventh year, you might have a relative who has the bucks. Here's some land you want to get back the seventh year. The year of opportunity has come and you'd like to buy it back. You can't afford it. You go to a relative, a kinsman. In Hebrew, goel, a kinsman redeemer. And if he can meet the qualifications, being your next of kin, an uncle, aunt, whatever, uncle, child, just so you go down the line, if you can meet the requirements, you can buy the land. And you become a kinsman redeemer. And so Jeremiah is approached by his relatives saying, hey, buy this land because the right of redemption is yours to buy it. Of course, this is a picture of the earth, in a sense, and what Jesus Christ has done. I want you to follow closely. When God made the earth, God gave it, in a sense, to mankind to till it, to watch over it, to populate the earth. But man, instead of following God's plan, gave the title deed to the earth, if you will, in a sense, to Satan, by following his plan. Instead of doing what God wanted them to do, they followed the enticements of the enemy. God brought a curse upon the land, and Satan usurped the authority of this earth. And he has been in control of the world systems of the earth ever since. Jesus calls Satan several times in the scripture the prince of the power of the air. He's called the god of this world. When Jesus came to the earth and Satan tempted him after his baptism, Satan came to him and said something very interesting. He said, fall down and worship me, and I will give you all of the kingdoms of the earth because they are mine. And I can give them to whosoever I will. He wasn't lying. That was an accurate statement when he stated that. Jesus didn't say, no, wait a minute, that's not true, that's inaccurate. I want to counter that with the truth. It was the truth. Jesus came to redeem the earth back to God. Man is bankrupt. Man has not the wherewithal to buy what he has destroyed or given over to Satan under his dominion. Thus, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God sent his Son to the world to become a human being so that he would be a kinsman, redeemer. He came in human flesh, related to us, so that he would then have the authority, the right to buy back the earth back to God. That's the reason he came. And so he died on the cross. He rose and he ascended into heaven. And you look at the earth today and it looks pretty bad still. And as you look at the earth today and you look at the world around you, you are not looking at the earth that God intended. This is not what God had in mind. When you see suffering, that's not what God had in mind. When you see poverty, God didn't have that in mind. Pain, disease, misfortune, that was not God's intention for the earth. But men gave the title deed over to Satan in the garden, and Satan's desire is to kill, to steal, and to destroy. That's why it's always great to read the last chapter of any book. We get to Revelation chapter 5, and John, seeing that beautiful vision, said, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat upon the throne a scroll that was written on the inside and on the back that was sealed with seven seals. And then I saw a strong angel proclaiming, 'Who is worthy to take the scroll and to loose the seals?' And John said, 'No one in heaven or in earth or under the earth was worthy to take the scroll or to even look upon it.' And John said, 'Therefore I wept much,'" or in Greek, "I went into convulsive crying, because no one was worthy to take the scroll, to loose the seals, or even to look upon them. And then an elder said to me, 'Do not weep. For behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to take the scrolls and to open the seals. And behold, in the midst of the throne and in the midst of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain. And he took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat upon the throne and he opened it.'" And then John said, "At that point, the four living creatures, the 24 elders having harps and vials, fell down and worshiped God and cried out with a loud voice saying, 'Worthy is the Lamb to take the scroll, to open the seals. He's worthy. Because you have been slain,' they're saying to the Lamb, 'you have been slain and you have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and nation and people, and you've made us kings and priests to our God, and we will reign upon the earth.'" In the end times, Jesus will take, during the tribulation period, as he opens the seals and he judges the earth, he will finally redeem the earth and take the title deed to the earth and bring it back to God. And then he will create a kingdom age, a 1,000-year reign upon the earth. Then you will see what God intended for the earth. You don't see it now. He will eradicate pain, misery, sickness, poverty. And it's going to be awesome. And we're all going to be just worshiping God. That's why as we were singing worship and I was backstage, I was thinking, boy, you know, this is so wonderful. I can't wait till we're joining in a chorus, not of hundreds, but millions of people, saying, "God, you finally redeemed. You took the title deed to the earth as the kinsman redeemer. You bought it back." In Revelation chapter 10, there's that great proclamation. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. All right. It's going to be great. "Now, when I delivered the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord." This is great. You know, Jeremiah was a man of faith, but he was also very practical. And basically, he's going to say, "God, I did what you said, but why'd you make me do it?" I love it. And I think all men of faith can ask why. You ask why. Every time something happens to you, you don't understand or don't like, do you ever say, "God, why did you let this happen?" I do. I do it all the time. He never always doesn't always tell me why, but I often come to God and I say, "God, I'm doing what I think you want me to do, but why am I doing this?" And notice his prayer. I love the way he begins. "Oh, Lord God," it's a sigh. "Ah, oh, Lord, Behold, you've made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arms. There's nothing too hard for you. It's the best way to begin a prayer. Recognize who you're praying to. How often we come before the Lord in prayer, bearing a big burden.
God, this is impossible for you, God. This is really tough, man. I'm bummed out.
Instead of getting our perspective right and recognizing, excuse me, you're talking to God who created the heavens and the earth. Nothing's too hard for him. Remember that? It's a good way to begin your prayer. Recognize who you're praying to. Jesus said, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then, after you've gotten through all of who you're talking to and that you're praying for the glory of God, then you get to your petitions. Give us this day our daily bread. I think if we would have written the Lord's Prayer, we'd have said, and pray this way. Give us this day our daily bread. That's how we'd start it. Jeremiah begins by acknowledging God's goodness. And this seems to be the pattern of the early church in Acts chapter 4, when there's persecution against them. They begin by saying, hey, you made the heaven, the earth, the sea, everything that is in them. There's nothing too hard for you. You show loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts. You are great in counsel, mighty in work, for your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men. You don't hide anything from God. That's so comforting to some. And it's really a drag to others. Because they think they're, you know, nobody knows what I'm doing. I'm putting on this religious facade. Oh, you're not hiding anything from God. What's comforting about this is that God knows the depths of your heart. And even though you're not perhaps doing all that you could be doing for the Lord, God knows that it's in your heart to do it for Him. All of your ways are open before the mind and the eyes of God. To give to everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. You have set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt this day and Israel among other men. You have made yourself a name as it is this day. Verse 23, and they came in and took possession of the land, but they have not obeyed your voice or walked in your law. They have done nothing of all that you commanded them to do. Therefore, you've caused this calamity to come upon them. Now, he's telling God something that God already knows. He's not giving God new information. He's saying, God, you made us a great nation. We blew it. We disobeyed. Therefore, we're getting what's coming to us. Look, the siege mounds. They have come to the city to take it. The city has been given into the hands of the Chaldeans who fight against it. Because of the sword and famine and the pestilence, what you have spoken has happened. And there you see it. And you say to me, O Lord God, buy the field for money and take witnesses? Yet the city has been given into the hands of the Chaldeans. Lord, you told us that if we disobey you, we'd be taken captive. There they are. They're taking us captive. The land belongs to them. You want me to buy land? You see what's happening. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? He asked them a question of what Jeremiah already affirmed. Therefore, thus says the Lord, Behold, I will give this city into the land of the Chaldeans in the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. He shall take it. And he basically recounts back to Jeremiah the history of Israel. They disobeyed. God will take them captive. In verse 36, Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city which you say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by the famine, by the pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger and in my fury and in great wrath. I will bring them back to this place. I will cause them to dwell safely. Verse 41, Yes, I will rejoice over them to do good. I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great calamity on this people, so I will bring on them all the good that I have promised them. And fields will be bought in this land of which you say it is desolate without man or beast. It has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. There's his answer. He didn't know that until this time. God said, hey, your cousin's going to sell you some land. Buy it. His cousin came and said, hey, you want to buy some land? He thought, this has got to be the Lord. All right, I'll buy it. He bought it and then he prayed, God, I bought it. I don't understand why. Well, Jeremiah, I'll tell you why. I'm taking this land captive, but one day you'll come back and you'll buy and sell land in this land just like you did. You just made a step of faith according to the promises that I've made. Men will buy fields for money, sign deeds and seal them, and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin and in the places around Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the south. I will cause their captives to return, says the Lord. So it's a dark time for Judah, but you know, Jeremiah was able, by God's grace and by the word of the Lord, to always see light at the end of the tunnel. But he was a realist. He was not a classic optimist nor a classic pessimist. He was a classic realist. An optimist always sees light at the end of the tunnel. A pessimist always sees tunnel at the end of the light. A realist sees light at the end of the tunnel, but wonders if perhaps it's not a train coming. Jeremiah saw light, but he knew that that light was God's judgment that would come through and sweep through the land. But the latter end, there'd be an empty tunnel and God would bring them back. But he was real about it. He knew that there would be suffering until that time. Now, chapter 33 reaffirms, basically, the promises of God. Keep something in mind as we go through this. We said it last time. This is not in chronological order, and we'll try to piece it together for you. Rather than chronological order, it's in topical order. And God now will reaffirm a covenant that God made with David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. That God will raise up a lineage of king to sit upon the throne of Israel forever. Something that still has never happened yet and will happen in the kingdom age. As, by the way, if you've read any or all of the prophets in the Old Testament, all of them will reaffirm the covenant that God made to David. They sing the song like a broken record over and over again. God will bring us back into the land, and someone will sit upon the throne of David to order it and to establish it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the court of the prison, saying, "Thus says the Lord who made it, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call to me, and I will answer you, and show you great and mighty things which you do not know." Now, Jeremiah already called to the Lord. He's already been praying to God. He had a great prayer session, and yet God says, "Call to me, and I'll answer you. And I'll show you great and mighty things." In other words, don't stop praying now, Jeremiah. Just because I told you what's going to happen, keep praying. A lot of times people will say, "Well, I prayed about it." Well, keep praying about it. A lot of times people say, "I prayed about it," and it's a cop-out. I prayed about it, but that doesn't mean you waited on the Lord for the answer. It means you shot up a prayer into heaven and now you feel good because you did something. But are you able to say, "This is the word of the Lord and the will of God for me"? "Call on me, I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know." He says that he'll cause the captives of Judah in verse 7 to return. He will cleanse them, verse 8, from their iniquity which they have sinned against me. And I will pardon their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they transgress against me. And verse 10. "Thus says the Lord, again there shall be heard in this place of which you say it is desolate, without man and without beast. In the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man and without inhabitant, without beast, the voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, and the voice of those who say, 'Praise the Lord of hosts.' For the Lord is good, and for his mercy endures forever." Look at verse 14. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." The branch is a he. It's ascribed a personal pronoun. "In those days, Judah will be saved. Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, Yahweh Tzidkenu," or the Lord Jehovah, our righteousness. That's his name. The righteous branch from the lineage of David will sit upon the throne. Now, we all know that's Jesus Christ. He's not sitting upon the throne today. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father today. You say, why is he doing that? So that you could have a chance to be saved. And so that he could represent you before the Father. Jesus died, ascended into heaven. And he's at the right hand of God, waiting for the time when he will again deal with the world and come again. There's been 2,000 years since he ascended into heaven. But God said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. The book of Romans gives us a clue to God's program. It says, a hardening in part. A hardness or a blindness has happened unto Israel until the full number of Gentiles be come in. God today primarily is dealing with his church. His program is for the church age. He's calling people of all different races and nations and all over the world to be saved. There will come a time when God knows the full number, but there will be a full number of Gentiles that only God knows. They will be come into the kingdom. Right now, there's a hardness, a blindness that has happened unto the Jews, to Israel. But Paul affirms that there will come a time when God, when the full number of Gentiles comes in, deals again with the nation of Israel and enacts his plan to redeem them. And Paul says, all Israel shall be saved. That doesn't mean every Israelite who's ever lived shall be saved, but certainly representative of every tribe, 144,000 of them will. From all of the tribes of Israel, God will enact his plan. And then he will come to the earth to establish his kingdom. And he will have a theocratic kingdom upon the earth. It's not figurative. It's not allegorical, as some try to spiritualize the promises of God in the Old Testament. It's literal. And God will reign from Zion. And all the nations of the earth will flow up to Mount Zion. You and I will go once a year to the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, in the kingdom age. That's great. Some of you aren't able to go to Israel now. You can't afford it. Don't worry. You'll go, man. You say, well, I don't really believe that. I think that's figurative. It's allegorical. It's not literal. Well, then you have to tear out Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. Also, as we go on, in verse 19, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be day and night in their seasons, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites and priests my ministers. Now keep in mind, when this prophecy was uttered, Zedekiah, Mr. Wicked, was on the throne. He was the son of good King Josiah, but he flaked out along with his other brother. He was wicked, and as you read this, it would seem like, hey, God is done with these folks. God says, I got to tell you something, Jeremiah. I'm not done. Just like the day and the night won't cease, and if you can break those ordinances, then my covenant also shall be broken with David, my servant. As the host, verse 22, of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David and my servant and the Levites who minister to me. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, have you not considered what these people have spoken, saying, now, it's interesting what they're saying. It's what some people say today in theological schools. The two families which the Lord has chosen, he has also cast them off. Thus they have despised my people as if they should no more be a nation before them. There are people who spiritualize the promises of God to Israel, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And God has separate promises for the church and separate promises for Israel. Though, if today you're Jewish and you accept Jesus Christ, you're part of the church. But they say this is all allegorical. It's all spiritual. And what this can ultimately lead to is anti-Semitism. And I believe, and I've shared with you many times, that all prejudice is wrong. All of it is wrong. All bigotry is sinful. But anti-Semitism, hatred of God's people, the Jewish people, there's something fundamentally demonic about it. It is spawned all back in the roots, have it in the Old Testament. And God said, whoever touches you, Israel, touches the apple of my eye. In other words, it's like somebody touching your eyeball. Have someone come up to you and flick you in the eyeball. It's a sensitive part. Well, Israel is a sensitive topic to God. And every nation that has come against Israel has suffered the consequences. Think of all the great mighty nations that once stood. Babylon ruled the world. Ancient Babylon is gone. Now Saddam's trying to rebuild it. And he claims that he's Nebuchadnezzar III. But boy, I'll tell you what. He had to learn a lesson from Nebuchadnezzar and just read what Nebuchadnezzar did to the Jews and where he ended up. And people say, oh, I'll tell you what, I'm afraid to go on a tour to Israel. Because what if Saddam Hussein, hey, I think it's the safest place in the world, Israel. Really? I would let my wife and children walk through the streets of Jerusalem at night, alone and unattended, more than I would here in town. And you see people doing it all the time. Yeah, but what about the report? See, that's just the problem. You hear of the crazies. What if people decided to report on only the murders that happened in Albuquerque to the rest of the world? What view would you get of Albuquerque if you lived anywhere else? Hey, I want to go visit it. Forget it. If all you hear are isolated reports, you think it's the most dangerous. Hey, Israel, man, if you've come on tours with us, we have a blast. And it's like people go there and they go, hey, man, what's all the hassle about? But they broadcast to you on the news a few neighborhoods on the West Bank, places that we don't even go to. We don't even get close to them anymore. You don't go to the West Bank on a tour bus. You don't go down to the Negev down in a tour bus down to the settlements. But boy, I really got off the subject there, didn't I? God has a plan for his people. He hasn't cast them off. And thus they have despised my people as if they should no more be a nation before them. And thus says the Lord, if my covenant is not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinance of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David, my servant, so that I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. For I will cause their captives to return and will have mercy on them. Now, there's something I skipped. Back in verse 17. Thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Problem is, David has lacked a man. God cursed the bloodline of Jeconiah. Zedekiah had his eyes put out by King Nebuchadnezzar, and there hasn't been someone to sit upon the throne. Yet God promised David will have a descendant sit upon the throne forever. Hasn't happened. Yet God said, I'll never break my covenant with Israel. Well, Jesus will come again. The root and the offspring of David, the righteous branch. And he will reign forever and ever. And then the promise will be fulfilled. But there's something that really kind of blows our mind. And you really get it developed in the book of Ezekiel. As Ezekiel describes not Herod's temple, not Zerubbabel's temple, but the future temple in the New Jerusalem. Here's a hint of it right now in verse 18. Nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, to sacrifice continually. Say, now wait a minute here. You telling me there's going to be sacrifices when the Messiah takes over, when the branch of righteousness rules the world? I want you to notice something, the kind of offerings that it lists. Because the Bible says Jesus Christ is a sin offering once and for all. Well, what are these sacrifices then? They're not sin offerings, notice. Burnt offerings and grain offerings. There's no mention of a sin offering because Jesus provided that and they're ceased. These are fellowship offerings. Offering of joy and fellowship. The burnt offering, you bring an animal to the tabernacle or the temple. They'd cut off the fat. They'd burn it. They'd barbecue the meat. They give it back to you. You take it home and eat it. And the meal offering, it's an offering of fellowship. You take it home, have a big feast. So, yeah, you're going to go to Jerusalem and there will be sacrifices in the kingdom age. You'll go out and have a barbecue every year in Jerusalem. It's going to be great. But nothing said of the sin offering. Then the word of the Lord, which came to Jeremiah from the Lord. When Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and all his army, all the kingdoms of the earth under his dominion, and all the people fought against Jerusalem and all of its cities, saying. Now Jeremiah is going to prophesy that Jerusalem will be burned and Zedekiah will be taken captive. And of course, Zedekiah doesn't like that. In verse 2, toward the end, he says, "Behold, I will give the city into the hand of the king of Babylon. He will burn it with fire." If you ever do take a tour to Jerusalem with us, we will show you marks on the ancient walls of the ancient city of Jerusalem where the burn marks are still up against the wall when the city was burned by fire by Nebuchadnezzar. The ruins have been excavated in the old city of David, and you'll see scorch marks all over the excavations where the city was burned in 586 B.C. And so that which you read, you'll be able to see and touch and breathe all for yourself. It'd be great. See, I haven't been there this last year, so I'm kind of getting homesick for it. That's why I mention it so much here. Now, let me just give you an overview of the chapter. Jeremiah says, "Zedekiah, basically you've disobeyed God. You've been a real spiritual creep. So the city will be burned. You'll be taken captive. You'll be taken over into Babylon." Zedekiah feels a little bit remorseful based on this prophecy. He decides, hey, I'm going to appease God by doing a good deed. So all of the Hebrew slaves, it was forbidden to take a Hebrew slave without giving them their freedom on the seventh year. But all the Hebrew slaves that were captive, Zedekiah gives a commandment. He says, tell you what. All you guys in Jerusalem who have Hebrew slaves, let them go. Give them their freedom. He thought that that action would appease God, but there was never a change of heart. And what happens is that he reneges on his word, and they take those slaves back again to be their slaves. And it's a stench in the nostrils of God, and they have judgment because of it. And there's a contrast now in chapter 35. There's a group of people that are very interesting called Rechabites. You say, I've never heard of the Rechabites. Well, you're going to hear about them now. Rechabites, it seems, are so obedient to the teaching of their forefathers that they deserve notice by God. And this is how it goes. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, the king of Judah, saying, go to the house of the Rechabites. Speak to them and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Now imagine, that's the word of God to a preacher. Go give these guys wine. I wonder how many could handle that. Then I took Jazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habizaniah, the brothers, all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites. I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the sons of another person, the man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, above the chamber of this person, the son of Shalom, the keeper of the door. And I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites bowls full of wine and cups. I said to them, drink up, boys. This one's on me. But they said, we will drink no wine. Why? For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, you know your sons forever. You shall not build a house, sow seed, plant a vineyard, nor have any of these, but all your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where you're sojourners. Now this is really interesting. 200 years before this, the head of the tribe, one of their forefathers, a guy by the name of Jonadab, said, I don't want you to drink wine, my sons, and I don't want you to plant vineyards, and I want you to dwell in tents. And he said, all right, whatever you say, Dad. And for 200 years, they've obeyed the voice of a man. The children of Israel have been disobeying God for 200 years. The very word of God speaking eternal truths, they disobeyed. God says, these Rechabites, who've obeyed the word of their forefathers for 200 years, they're better than the children of Israel who've disobeyed me, though I've called out to them day and night. And so he compares the Rechabites, who were righteous, and he says, they have a place forever. And by the way, When things get really bad, God always has a remnant. Always has a remnant. In the tribulation period, there'll be 144,000 Jews, God's remnant. God will use that remnant to turn the world, many of the Gentiles, the unbelieving masses, to Christ. God always has a remnant. We tend to think things are so bleak. Boy, the church is this and that. And that's true, but God always has his remnant. Never forget when you see the bad that there's good. And oftentimes we get very myopic. We think that only we are holding up the true banner and standard of God. We have an Elijah complex. I alone am the only prophet in Israel who's doing anything. God said, Elijah, I have 7,000 people just like you who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. You think you're so holy and righteous and you're the only one. Baloney. God always has his remnant. In verse 13, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go tell the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Will you not receive instruction to obey my word, says the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed. For to this day they drink none, and they obey their father's commandment. But although I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, you did not obey me. I have also sent you all my servants, the prophets, rising up early, sending them, saying, turn now, everyone, from his evil way. Amend your doings. Do not go after other gods to serve them. And then you will dwell in the land which I have given you and your fathers. But you have not inclined your ear, nor obeyed me. Surely the sons of Jonadab, the sons of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them. But this people has not obeyed me. You see, they kept a vow to a fallible human leader. And God's own people have not kept an obedient heart to the transcendent God. See how God compares them? Jonadab told them once, by the way, God says, I've told you through prophet after prophet, year after year. They listened once and they did it. I've been telling you for a long time and you still don't do it. Thus the comparison. By the way, they were obeying laws that dealt with temporal issues. The children of Israel were disobeying laws that dealt with eternal issues. Their relationship with God. They obeyed for 200 years. The children of Israel disobeyed for 200 years. Quite a contrast. In verse 18, Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father and kept all of his precepts and done according to all that he commanded you. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, a son of Rechab, shall not lack a man to stand before me forever. What a beautiful promise to these people who, in a sense, are overcomers. Now, next time we get together, next Sunday night, we will discuss really the fall of Judah, the last chapter in their falling history before they go into the captivity, and we will see the beginning of what Jesus called the times of the Gentiles. For Jesus said, Jerusalem shall be trodden under by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled. We'll discuss when that started and when it ended.